like to turn you in the Word of God now to the book of Job and the 23rd chapter. We find certain parallels between the personal and spiritual and psychological experience of Job and that of Asaph, the psalmist who is the subject of our present study. And it is for that reason that I would direct you to this 23rd chapter of Job this evening, where we find the eponymous central character reflecting upon his condition, and that in a very sorrowful state. Job chapter 23, "Then Job answered and said, 'Even today is my complaint bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." And then in the Psalms, to just the opening words of Psalm 73. Psalm 73. "Truly, God is good." Truly, God is good. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We have commenced to study the 12 Psalms contained in our Bibles, which are attributed or inscribed to the character Asaph, commencing with Psalm 50. Now, having completed that psalm, and it having been 3 weeks since we were last in this study, I shall not make too much of a recap of that section, only to say that the psalm speaks of the Lord ultimately coming in judgment and of his double indictment, his indictment against those who have only a verbal profession of faith, a faith in word and form only. And secondly, his indictment against the wicked who have no such form and for whom even to take his name upon their lips is an incongruous offence. And then at the conclusion of that psalm, his double recommendation in this form: "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." The remaining psalms attributed to Asaph are found from Numbers 73 to 83 inclusive. Now, I shall not comment at any great length on this small fact of Psalm 50 being separated from them, only to remind you, of course, that the numbering of the Psalms is not a subject of divine inspiration. Because, of course, Asaph and David and Ethan and Jeduthun and the other contributors to this great anthology of Psalms did not collaborate with one another. Indeed, certain of the inspired authors never overlapped in their lifetime, so they did not arrange the numbering or ordering of these Psalms. Doubtless, there was a degree of ordering done at the time of their original composition and compilation. The Songs of Degrees, particularly, were formed together in a collection, as we previously saw. And this would have been done, perhaps, by the Levites and singers engaged in the temple. We learn also of Hezekiah's involvement in the compilation of the canon of Holy Scripture, and others have been put together for historical or traditional reasons. But the numbering and ordering of them is not a subject of divine inspiration. However, that said, we acknowledge God's sovereignty in these things. It is a subject of divine preservation. God has caused this ordering of the Psalms to come about and to be preserved over a great period of time to the form and order that we find before us even now. So we acknowledge his goodness in the preservation of Scripture, whilst not placing too great an emphasis on the numbering or the ordering of them. At this point in our study, however, as we come to Psalm 73 and onward, I felt it might be beneficial to us and instructive if we looked at these Psalms of Asaph in the round and considered certain common features which appear in them. We cannot say conclusively whether Asaph was the inspired author, whether he was the recipient of certain of them, whether he was the collector of them, or whether he was the patriarchal head of that group of Levites who made use of them. Yet nevertheless, they bear his name, and we find that they do bear certain similarities. And looking at these Psalms in their entirety, and certain examples in particular, we find, let me suggest, in Asaph, who I most certainly believe to have been the inspired author of several of them, we find in Asaph what we might call a refreshing honesty and reality. We do not accuse any part of the Scriptures of dishonesty or of unreality, but in Asaph's Psalms particularly, we find a very truthful expression of the human condition, or more particularly, the Christian's experience as a human, as a pilgrim in this present evil world. Let me seek then to bring some examples of this from these Psalms which are here before us. We find, for example, that Asaph is extremely honest about the state of himself and the state of his own heart. And I believe it is a state with which we can all concur, or at least sympathize. For example, here in this 73rd Psalm, Asaph, without any hesitation or modesty or seeking to disguise his experience or his faults, says in the second verse, "As for me, My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph makes a clear admission of his human tendency to judge circumstances by the seeing of the eye, by the hearing of the ear, by an earthbound and humanistic way. And the consequences of that for his spiritual life and for his Christian faith, that it was jeopardized by his oft-times human view of things. To the extent that contemplating the wicked around him, the prosperity of evil men, that it shook him to his heart, that it shook his faith, that he felt as though he were in danger of slipping. And he goes on to speak about this at some length in the 73rd Psalm, which is here before us. And yet, thankfully, by the end of it, we find that he has recovered himself and his spiritual perspective upon things and is praising the Lord. And we might have thought this is wonderful. Asaph has been through this experience. He has had this shaking of his faith. He has recovered from it. He is better now. And then the 74th Psalm opens. Oh God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? No sooner have we come away from the heights of the 73rd Psalm than we are plummeted into the depths of the 74th. And again, we find Asaph in this state of great perplexity. But we observe him to recover himself once again. And perhaps we think that two such occasions will be sufficient for Asaph, these plummeting to the depths and recovering himself again to the heights. But then we come to the 77th Psalm, which is once again of a very personal nature, and Asaph speaking of himself, and observe, if you will, the rapidity of the oscillations here in Asaph's spiritual state. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice. Here he is in distress, and he gave ear unto me. Here he is recovered. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not, and my soul refused to be comforted. He is in the depths again. I remembered God, a ray of light, and was troubled. And he's down again. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. We think here he is upon the upslope once again. And then down, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favourable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? He's in the depths. Verse 10. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. And he is recovered to spiritual stability once more. Asaph, you see, makes no secret, not only of his tendency to plunge the depths of anxiety and doubts and fears, and to be graciously recovered from them by God, but he also makes no secret of the regularity with which such episodes as these came upon him. And in the short span of these 12 psalms, we observe him in what might very truly be called the vicissitudes of spiritual life, the oscillations of his Christian faith and experience. He is very honest about the state of himself. But secondly, we find that he is very honest about the state of the Lord's people. The state of the Lord's people. Because as well as certain of these psalms dealing very personally with the speaker himself and having these personal pronouns, I and my and so on, we find that there are other of these psalms speaking about the people of God collectively. And they do not, in the main, depict the people of God in their times of prosperity and spiritual noontide when all is going well and favorably for them. Listen again to these words of the 74th Psalm. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Verse 4, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. Verse 6, they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Here is Asaph speaking of the people of God in times of opposition, in times of difficulty and distress, in a day of small things, in a day of perplexity. Indeed, there are three psalms in this selection which speak in this particular way. As well as this, the 74th, we have in Psalm 79, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of heaven. The flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem. And there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. So speaks Asaph here concerning the Lord's people in these days of trouble. The third psalm upon this plan is the 83rd. For lo, he says, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. The scriptures speak of the great plan of redemption which the Lord has for his people. They speak of the way in which it is the divine purpose from everlasting to everlasting. They show the way in which it is accomplished in Christ. They speak of the present and eternal success of that work and of the eternal security of the people of God. But let none assume that that translates to a permanent state of prosperity for the church upon earth. Let none imagine that this means the Lord's people will always know the sunshine of good things and of practical blessing upon themselves collectively and corporately. The Psalms of Asaph make it very clear, as of course do numerous of the histories, that this is not the case in the temporal, in the practical, in the earthly sphere of things. And these psalms make no secret of it. But you know, as well as speaking of the trouble of God's people upon earth on account of their enemies, their foes, the opposition that is round about them, Asaph also makes no secret of the trouble that comes to them from within, because this is ever the experience of the church. Not only foes without, but often foes or fears or fightings within. And in this connection, we have the 78th Psalm. And here, Asaph speaks of the Old Testament people of God and the history of Israel, of their deliverance from Egypt, of their wilderness wanderings, and of their early experiences in the land of Canaan. Their history, indeed, up to that time in which this psalm was most likely written. And yet it is not a particularly flattering history. It is not one which emphasizes their successes and victories and excludes their defeats and their castings down. But here he speaks on many occasions of the failures of the Lord's people, of their sins, of their murmurings and complainings, and of their kicking against the pricks of divine providence. Having spoken for several verses of God's great works done for them, prefaced by this very important statement, "I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told them, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." He does not hide, for example, this fact, verse 17, "They sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust." Of this he speaks for some verses. Verse 30, "They were not estranged from their lust. The wrath of God came upon them. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity." And through the course of this historical psalm, we trace the ups and downs of the people of God, caused not so much by foes from without as by their own failings from within. Their own sinfulness, their own following after their lusts, their own errors. And yet, towards the close of that psalm, the timely reminder that God's own persistence with this sinful people, his own continuance with them, arose because of this. Verse 67, "He chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever." The sovereign purposes of God, his unconditional election of his people. Coupled with Psalm 78 is Psalm 81, which is something in the nature of a reprise of Psalm 78. The key to it, the explanation to it. Verse 10 of Psalm 81, God speaking in the first person, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto them, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee." True prosperity, true success, the true blessing of the Lord upon his people is to be found when they hearken unto him and walk in his ways. Which, of course, Old Testament Israel so sadly missed. Psalm 80 is the other of this triplet of psalms which belongs together, 78, 80, and 81, reflecting upon the history of God's people and speaking of them and of their inward foes, their inward failings. In Psalm 80, it is presented in terms of a metaphor. Verse 8, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou prepared its room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land." And here the Lord's people, Old Testament Israel, but equally well the church, are spoken of in these terms of a tree or of a plant of the Lord. And yet we see certain distressing circumstances coming upon those people, and the narrator, the psalmist, identifying and expressing the problem. Verse 14, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold, and visit this vine." Verse 17, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." The need for repentance and contrition and a turning unto God of God's own people for their prosperity and blessing. And thus we find that Asaph makes no secret of the state of the Lord's people and their distresses and their difficulties from both without and within. But thirdly, we find also that Asaph is painfully honest about the state of the wicked. I've spoken on many previous occasions on the subject, as we have so called it, of a fairy tale theology. That is to say, those people who imagine, perhaps even from a biblical perspective, that good things happen to good people and that bad things happen to bad people. And that if people do good, even if the Lord's people do good, then automatically they will enjoy present and temporal prosperity, and that likewise if they do evil, they can expect to be visited for it immediately. Likewise, the wicked, if they do evil, are going to be punished for it immediately. This is the extent of some people's theology. So much so that there are those who imagine that when things go contrary to them, though they are the Lord's people, then the Lord must become their enemy, or the Lord is doing them wrong. That, you remember, was Job's mindset once upon a time. Contrarywise, there are those who would claim to be Christians, who imagine that if they are met with success, if their plans and counsels go as they wished, then they must obviously be in the Lord's will, even when they are committing sin. It is a fairy tale theology. It is profoundly flawed and untrue. And these Psalms of Asaph are an antidote to this fairy tale theology. And we find two particular examples of this here in the 73rd Psalm, speaking on the subject of the wicked. The wicked, who we might like to think are going to suffer instantly and immediately for their wickedness. They are bad people. Surely bad things are going to happen to them. Says Asaph, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like other men. Pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. They say, verse 11, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And again, in Psalm 75, he speaks once again of the wicked, of the foolish, who lift up the horn, who lift up the horn on high, who speak with a stiff neck, who imagine and indeed apply promotion to themselves from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. This is the state of the wicked in the world. Asaph is very honest and indeed accurate in his assessment. And he speaks in these very clear terms concerning the prosperity of the wicked. And my friends, this is a doctrine of Scripture. The prosperity of the wicked. That the ungodly do not immediately perish in this world. That they do not suffer for their sins the moment they have sinned. That they do well. That fortune, as they might call it, seems to favor them. And that in the vast majority of cases, the worldly man prospers more in this world's goods than ever does the Christian. And that if you care to examine the catalogue of the world's greatest and richest and most powerful and most famous persons, you will find scarcely a single Christian amongst them. And it is important that we are realistic about this, that we appreciate this, that we grasp this concept. Because as long as we maintain or strive to maintain a fairy tale theology to the contrary, we will be bitterly disappointed and our faith will be shaken to its core. But Asaph and these Psalms are very honest about the state of the wicked, and that in this world and in this life and at this time, it is almost invariably one of prosperity and success in the worldly sense. And then fourthly, we see that Asaph is very honest about his misapprehensions concerning God. His misapprehensions concerning God. Because you see, my friends, here is another tendency, here is another character flaw resident in the hearts of every one of us, that we are inclined to misapprehend God, to misread his providences, to misunderstand his ways, to think him absent when he is present, to think him our enemy when he is our friend, to think him our judge when he is our saviour, to misunderstand our own God. And this is a recurring theme in these Psalms of Asaph. Let me just give you some of the examples of this. There in Psalm 50, which we have already looked at in some detail, you will remember this talk of God being silent, and the impunity of the wicked on account of that, and how they speak of God being silent as though he was absent, and how Asaph needs to remind himself in that third verse, our God shall come and not keep silence. Likewise here in Psalm 74, here is Asaph coming to this conclusion, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Of course, this statement which Asaph made, speaking of the spiritual people of God, was fundamentally untrue. God had not cast off his true people forever. But this was Asaph's misapprehension concerning the Almighty. Again, verse 11 of that same psalm. Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand, pluck it out of thy bosom? Here is Asaph worrying not only that God has forgotten, not only that God must be reminded of his congregation which he has purchased of old, but that God is somehow idle. That God has his hand placed comfortably within his jacket, if we may reverently so say, for such is Asaph's language, and must be called upon to make bare his arm and to reach forth his hand once again. In verse 22, he cries, "Arise, O God, plead thine own cause," as though God needs to be instructed to awake himself and to change the situation before it is too late. Such are Asaph's misapprehensions concerning the Lord. And here it is again. We have read it in Psalm 77. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Indeed, in Psalm 78 and verse 65, he uses language which again sounds very unbecoming of the Almighty. But such is Asaph's assessment of the situation in Psalm 78, verse 65. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. As though the Lord might have been overcome by tiredness or drunkenness, and thus unable to assist his people, and must be awakened from that situation. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, he cries in Psalm 80, as though God were deaf and could not hear. Such are his misapprehensions. Verse 1 of Psalm 83, keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. Such are Asaph's misapprehensions concerning the Almighty. Such his conclusions, his imaginations in these times of distress and difficulty. Highly analogous, one said, to Job's experience. And there was Job in the midst of those dilemmas and difficulties, concluding that God was somehow become his enemy. He could not tell what God was doing. He thought God had forsaken him and was entirely absent. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, he cries, that I might come even to his seat. Behold, verse 8 of Job 23, which we read, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Job, in his distress, concluding that God was gone, that God was absent, that God was nowhere to be found. And yet, at one and the same time, almost acknowledging his folly as soon as it is out of his lips, in that 10th verse of Job 23, he reminds himself of this truth, but he knoweth the way that I take. Job could not understand or comprehend the way that God was taking, the course that the Almighty was going in relation to him and his life experiences. And yet he reminds himself of the omniscience of the Almighty, of his sovereignty, of the perfection of his will. He knoweth the way that I take. I have lost sight of God. God has not lost sight of me. And you see the joy of these Psalms of Asaph, which so far in summary might appear to be somewhat bleak. The joy of these Psalms of Asaph is that he, the narrator, the inspired author of these Psalms, comes to a same position, recovers himself, and despite his honest assessment of himself, very negatively, of the Lord's people in their distresses, very negatively, of the state of the wicked, which conversely seems very positive, his misapprehensions about God, yet he comes to a point of recovery on every occasion. And it does us well to see the route by which he recovers himself. Those factors which bring Asaph back, if we may so say, to his spiritual senses. And one of those ways is biblical history. The history of God's dealings in the past. And this, we find, is greatly to his comfort. There in Psalm 78 and its companion Psalm 81, reflecting upon the history of Israel, he says, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." It is there at the end of that 77th Psalm, after his desperate night, or indeed night time in his soul for a season. Verse 11, "I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doing." By bringing the history of God's dealings, by bringing biblical history, and indeed personal past experience to mind, Asaph's perspective is restored and his spiritual senses recovered. The wonderful works of God heretofore. God's help and support and power hitherto. Asaph time and again goes through that same thought process as the hymn writer who said his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Remembering the works of the Lord, reflecting upon his former dealings, corrects Asaph's mindset at the present time. God is not changeable. God is not vacillating. God is not subject to alteration and changes of mind and opinion. What God has been in the past, he is now and evermore will be. God, who chose his people in a past eternity and elected them in his love, loves them still to the present and will love them forevermore. It is not a thing which can be changed or altered, or else God has ceased to be God. And this is why Asaph's reflection upon God's former dealings are a great restorative and remedy of his present distresses and dilemmas. But also, we see that Asaph is helped by adopting a heavenly perspective. A heavenly perspective upon his earthly difficulties. And as soon as he strives to see the situation as though from above, with a divine eye view upon it, then things begin to clarify, and things begin to make more sense, and he is recovered once again. We have examples of that here in the 75th Psalm, where, having reflected upon the state of the wicked now, he says in the seventh verse of Psalm 75, "But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." Acknowledging the sovereignty of God, the divine control of the Almighty. And in reflection upon this, he says, "I will declare forever," in verse 9, "I will sing praises to the God of Jacob." When he takes that heavenly perspective, then things begin to make more sense. Psalm 82, in fact, is written as though within the veil of heaven itself. And God speaks in the first person. "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the person of the wicked?" Here is God himself speaking. Concerning persons upon the earth, concerning the ungodly, "They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course." What Asaph had to do in these times of his distress was to recover that heavenly perspective. And there it is very particularly in Psalm 73, after having formed all these wrong conclusions about the wicked as opposed to himself, their prosperity, his difficulty. "When I thought to know this," Psalm 73 verse 16, "it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God." Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, doubtless, from a practical point of view, he was speaking of the temple and of those courts where the Israelites were most significantly directed to worship. But, my friends, we need, as it were, in our minds and in our thinking, to enter the sanctuary of God, to enter the heavens, and to look upon these things as though from that vantage point, that we might have our spiritual stability restored. But as well as biblical history and this heavenly perspective, we also see that Asaph is aided by considering the end of all things, by reminding himself of that conclusion to which God will ultimately bring all things, that final account, that ultimate settling and balancing of things when the judge of all the earth shall do right, finally and eternally. We have already seen it set forth in this 50th Psalm. "Our God shall come. Fire shall devour before him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." When Asaph keeps that end in view, the present supposed injustices of life fade away and disappear. The 76th Psalm is on the same pattern. "Thou, even thou," verse 7, "art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth." That is the final assize. That is the last taking of account that will settle all these things and settle them forever. And this, Asaph finds, is of great help to him in his spiritual ups and downs. Because you see, there are the ups
as well as the downs. Asaph, in plummeting these very dark places and coming to these very low passes in his Christian experience, is also rewarded, as it were, or compensated in the goodness and grace of God by times of very great personal blessedness. And so many of these psalms conclude gloriously and in wonderful and glowing terms. For example, these, there in Psalm 83, he speaks that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Concluding in Psalm 79, so we thy people and the sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. In the 78th Psalm, so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. At the end of the 77th Psalm, speaking of the greatness of God, thy way is in the sea, and thy path is in great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock. And particularly in Psalm 73, which seems to reach one of the greatest depths, also consequently soars to the greatest of heights when he says, I am continually with thee, verse 23, thou hast holden me by my right hand, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. From the depths to the heights he is brought time and time again in the goodness and in the patience and in the grace of God. Because you see, there is one overarching truth in all these experiences which Asaph had, and in all these difficulties which he faced personally, and which he as part of the Lord's people collectively faced, and in the seeming adversity of the Lord's people, and in the apparent prosperity of the wicked, and in these misapprehensions concerning the Lord, there is this fundamental truth which puts it all in its right and true perspective. Truly, God is good. Truly, God is good. And you see, that opening word, truly, is a wonderful translation of the underlying text because it conveys a double sense, both of veracity and constancy, of a thing being true and being faithful. We have a true God who does his people true good. He is good and he does good to us. Not by the world's assessment of it so often, not by our faulty assessment of it. He does for us that which is truly to our good. That which is actually for our best. He works all things together for good, good of that caliber, to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Because God himself is true. That is to say, he is not impaired, he is not changeable, he is not inclined to become our enemy, he does not swing between extremes of love and hate for us. He is true, he is constant, he is faithful. He does not do good on one occasion and evil on another. He does not do good to us on day one and then alter his mind and opinion concerning us on day two. Truly, God is good.
in veracity and constancy. A good God doing good to his people. As we sang, yes, God is good. In earth and sky, from ocean depths and spreading wood, 10,000 voices seem to cry, God made us all, and God is good. God is good, all nature says, by God's own hand with speech endued, and man, in louder notes of praise, should sing for joy that God is good. His pardoning grace, his quickening word, these prompt our songs that God is good. May we be taught this same, this fundamental, this glorious truth from these Psalms of Asaph. Amen.
Amen.
And we conclude with a hymn which takes up that same theme and says very appositely, both for the case of Job and likewise Asaph, when sore afflictions on me lie, he is, though I am blind, too wise to be mistaken, yea, too good to be unkind. What though I can't his going see, nor all his footsteps find? Too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind. The second hymn on our hymn sheet.
Oh.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.